We are going to read through Romans 6, verses 11 through 18. I want to talk about just a few of the verses in there today, because understanding them is important to getting the full picture of what Paul is saying in the second half of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 can be broken into two parts, with his question at the beginning and in the middle, separating the two parts. Also today, there will be a certain amount of what we might call doctrine or theology. This may seem somewhat boring to some of you, but I urge you to try and stick with it and listen, because it's an explanation of what Paul is saying when what he's saying may not be as clear without the explanation as we would hope it would be. So let's begin by reading verses 11 through 18, and then I'll pray for us, and then we will dig in. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us understanding and insight into this portion of your word. It's there for a purpose. Give us the ears to hear and eyes to see and mind to grasp your purpose for it. Speak to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I stated at the beginning of our study of Romans, this book is full of quotable quotes and particular sections that, if taken out of context, can be used to support doctrines and theology that are neither supported by Scripture in general nor taught by the Church for at least the first 1,500 years. And as I stated then, this is a danger that should compel us to give due diligence and serious prayer to examining each part of Romans within its larger context, and to seek to discern how previous parts prepare us for succeeding parts, and how succeeding parts are built on previous parts. Now, admittedly, parts of Romans are not easy to understand. Whether Peter was discussing Romans or some other works that Paul had written, we're not certain, but he even said Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand. I choose to believe, and not just against rational thinking, I hope, but I am convinced, I do believe, that God has so written the Bible that each book and each part can be understood by the least of us. And by that I mean the least educated or the least brain functioning among us. If you have a reasonably good brain and you can read and think, the Word of God should be understandable to us if we approach God's Word with a sincere heart, if we approach God's Word with a humble attitude, if we are willing to think and ponder the challenging portions of the Word that are more difficult to make sense of, and if we are willing to pray, significantly pray, about what we need God to speak to us concerning a portion or a book on the Bible. And then, of course, the Bible always becomes clear if we put into practice what we're learning. That expands, enlarges our understanding of God's Word. So when we approach Romans this way, we see that Paul wrote Romans as a cohesive whole, and I want to emphasize that because it's too easy to take chunks out and hold those up as single statements of fact separate from the cohesive whole. So Paul wrote Romans as a cohesive whole that builds the next truth on the previous truth, so that no section should be treated as if it stands alone or as if it teaches something that differs from the rest of the truth of the book. This, probably one of the most prominent examples of this, is what Christians, especially in recent years, have done with the last section of Romans 7, where it is now being taught within the church that Christians want to do what's right, but they can't, so they do what's wrong, therefore it's normal for Christians to sin. That doesn't fit within the whole. I understand using that portion for that. I understand thinking that that's what that portion says, but it is lifting that portion out of the book of Romans, not keeping it within its larger context, and deciding here's what it means. All right, with that in mind, before looking specifically at Romans 6, 14 to 16, I want to quickly review what Paul has taught from Romans 5, 20 through 6, 13, which brings us into verse 14. In Romans 5, 20 and 21, Paul reminds us of the role of the Mosaic Law, the growth of sin, the outcome of sin, which is death. And he reminds us that the grace of God is so abundant and so powerful that it can overcome sin's destructive power. It can restore life to those who are or have been dead in their sins. And it enables us to live a new righteous life. In Romans 6, Paul begins talking about the Christian's relationship to sin. He talks about how God has freed the Christian from the power and practice of sin, why sin no longer is to be part of the Christian's life, how the Christian is to deal with sin, and that dying to sin is only half the process. We die in order to rise, and so rising to live a new life of righteousness is the other half of this inseparable process. Finally, Paul speaks of dying to sin and rising to newness of life in three interrelated, inseparable ways, and I pointed this out last week. There is the spiritual or mystical part, there is the mental or mindset part, and the practical or daily working it out part. In verse 11 of Romans 6, he talks about the mental or mindset part, and in verses 12 and 13, he talks about the practical part, where God has given us the responsibility to do certain things in order to walk and grow in newness of life. And that brings us to verse 14, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." I will not go into the various explanations of "for you are not under law, but under grace," because I don't think it's worth our effort to do that. But I do want to spend a few minutes talking about this statement, because understanding it is important to understanding Paul's second question. Therefore, should we sin so that grace... So, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That's his second question. So, the first thing I want to point out about verse 14 are the words "shall not." For sin shall not. Shall not means ought not or must not. In other words, Paul is saying that sin ought not or must not be master over you. He's not saying it is not master over you. And we'll get into that more in a few minutes. So, the immediate context for this "ought not" is this section where Paul is explaining how, in practical ways, remember verses 12 and 13, how in practical ways we are to put off sin and put on Christlikeness. Or in other words, that we are to stop obeying sin and start obeying God. Now you may recall that in verses 8 through 10, Paul used the example of Jesus' death and resurrection to make the point that Jesus died to sin. And you might recall we talked about that, because it's a unique example of Christ's death and resurrection. That Jesus died to sin once for all time, or one time for all time. And he rose to live unto God from that time forward. And Paul's purpose in using this example in this unique way is to show us that dying to sin one time for all time is what our experience is. We die to sin through baptism. We are buried with Christ through baptism into death. We die to sin through baptism one time for all time. So now he gets down to verse 14 and he says, death shall not be master over you. Which is a bit different from what he said about Christ. He said about Christ, death no longer was master over him. So Paul takes this example of Christ, which makes the point that Jesus died to sin and rose to live unto God, and urges us to work out in very personal and practical ways the fact that we have died to sin once for all time and have risen to newness of life, never to return to serving sin again. However, and this is where sometimes it's difficult to wrestle with exactly what Paul's saying, however, in doing this, Paul makes two slight changes in his example of Christ and then comparing it to us. First, Paul speaks of Christ as having died to sin, never to die again. So that's clear. But in applying this example to us, he makes this slight change. And instead of saying we cannot sin any longer, like Christ cannot die any longer, he says, do not allow sin to regain control over your body. And do not hand over the various members of your body to participate in sin. Or in other words, what we can do, which is return to sin, what we can do by God's grace, we must choose not to do and persistently work at not doing it. Or what we ought to do, we need to keep working at doing. It isn't a sure thing, even though he's coming off of Christ's example and applying it to us. And Christ, having died to sin, never to die again, is a sure thing. Second, in referring to Christ rising to live unto God, Paul says that death no longer is master over Christ. Whereas in addressing the practical side of living out the fact that we have died with Christ and then been raised from that watery grave of baptism to live unto God, Paul says sin shall not, or ought not, or must not be master over you, inferring that it still can if we choose or allow it to be master over us. So do you see the difference? And yet, it must be this way. For though the comparison between Christ and us makes the point Paul wants to make, it is not a perfect comparison. And why is it imperfect? Well, here's the reason. Christ is perfect. We're not. We are still on the way to growing and becoming spiritually perfect. So his perfection is not ours yet. Christ will never die again. But even though we never have to sin again, and even though we ought never to sin again, and that's what Paul's trying to get us to see, the reality is we can, and we probably will sin again. Death no longer is master over Christ. He won't ever die again. However, even though Christ's redemptive work has broken the power of sin over us, we still have the ability and freedom to sin while in this human body. In fact, we can choose to hand ourselves back over to sin so as to serve sin. Peter put it this way. We can become like the dog who returns to its own vomit, and like the sow who, after being washed, returns to wallow in the mire. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. And so instead of completing the comparison between Christ and us by saying, sin no longer is master over us, Paul says here in verse 14, sin shall not, ought not, must not be master over us. So that's the first thing I want us to see about verse 14. The second is this. Paul says, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, the word law is translated in the New American Standard, and I'm guessing in whatever Bible you may have, with a small L. And every Bible that I checked and every commentary I checked gives it a small L. And that wasn't an exhaustive research, but it was fairly extensive. If the word law had begun with a capital L, it would mean Paul was referring to the Mosaic Law. But because it is a small L, we know that he is not referring to the Mosaic Law, either in whole or in part. I want to just step aside for a moment and remind you that on the second Sunday of our Roman study, we talked about the various ways Paul uses the word law in Romans. And if you want to refresh your memory of those various ways, you can look at that teaching. It's there on the internet. Now, as I said then, the word law appears 78 times in Romans. In the New American Standard, 50 of the 78 have the capital L, and 28 are in the lower case. However, Paul uses the 50 that are capitalized in 5 different ways. And the 28 that are lowercase in 3 different ways. That means the word law is used 8 different ways in the book of Romans. And so it's up to us to carefully examine the context to discern how the word law is being used. And this context here in Romans 6 tells us that Paul is using the word law to speak of the law in general, or the law as a principle. Just to give you a little background on the word grace appears 18 times in Romans. It's a lot less than the word law. In all cases, the grace Paul is speaking of comes from either God or his Son, Jesus Christ. It comes from the Godhead. And in all cases, grace is given for a purpose. Just to give you some examples, one of the purposes that God gives grace, according to Romans, is so that we can fulfill the duties of our spiritual gift. Paul specifically refers to that in regard to himself. The grace of God enabled him to fulfill his duty as the apostle. Another example would be that grace is involved in justification and eternal life. Another example, grace is involved in setting us free from the enslaving power of sin and ending the practice of sin. And lastly, grace is spoken of as enabling us to live righteously. So the word grace appears 18 times, and it too is applied to several different things. But it's always grace from God, and it's always grace for a purpose. Therefore, when Paul says that sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace, he is telling us that there is no reason to allow sin to rule over us, or to resubmit to sin as our master Why? Because we are not living under the rule of law or under the principle of law, law in general, but under the rule of grace. So what's the difference? If you were living under the rule of law, the law would tell you what to do. It would warn you about the consequences of failure. It would judge you according to its standards. And if guilty, it would punish you accordingly. That's what the law does. Now remember, the law has no inherent ability to assist or empower you to live according to its dictates. There is nothing in the law that can help you live the law according to the law. And the law knows nothing about repentance, mercy, or forgiveness. Those who administer the law may choose to show mercy and forgive, but there is no provision for such things in the law. The law tells us what we can and cannot do. And beyond that, the law provides no means for reconciling damaged or broken relationships between the lawgiver and the lawbreaker, which, of course, is God and us. So in other words, the law cannot help you live according to its commands. The law does not show mercy when you fail. It simply commands and judges according to its own established standards. In contrast to the law, there is grace. That is, God's grace. Because in Romans, all grace comes from God. And like the law, God's grace includes demands, such as moral demands. It includes the requirement to respect, reverence, and love God. Certainly we would agree it includes the command to love others as ourselves. Paul speaks of these things here in Romans. However, unlike the law, God's grace goes before us. In other words, it gets to where we're going, and it breaks the powerful hold sin has over us. God's grace comes alongside of us and provides ongoing empowerment and daily assistance to help us live according to the demands of righteousness. God's grace works in the background to protect us from being tempted beyond what we can handle. And should we disobey negligently or even deliberately, God's grace includes mercy and forgiveness if we repent, confess our sin, and return to doing what we know is right. So the point is this. Because we are not under the law as a principle, but under God's grace, we ought not. We ought not to continue in sin. We do not have to, and that's important too, so I'm going to say that again. We do not have to allow sin to rule over us ever again. If we continue to knowingly practice sin, it is because we choose sin over God and sin over God's way of righteousness. Which brings us to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, the first thing that I wondered when I pondered verse 15, at least at the beginning, was considering all Paul has said and inferred in verse 14, it seems a little strange that he would ask this question. However, as you may recall from Paul's first question in verse 1 of Romans 6, there were those in Paul's day, and there are those in our day, who want to believe that God's grace is of such a nature as to make it safe to sin willfully and repeatedly. And there are those who want to use God rather than become a slave of God, who want God to save them from the fires of hell while showing them mercy and forgiveness for the sins they don't want to give up, or are too lazy to drive out. And it is in that way that they want to use God rather than serve him. And so Paul asks this question to deal with those who are potentially afraid to sin under the unmerciful, unforgiving law. They would be afraid to sin under those conditions, but because they're under grace, they are willing to take advantage of God's merciful grace. Well, like Paul's first question, this question focuses on treating God's grace as a safety net for continuing in sin after conversion. And like Paul's first answer, the answer to this question is exactly the same. No, never. Absolutely not. And then Paul follows his same pattern as he did with the first question. He explains why we are not to sin anymore. And this time, instead of explaining we cannot sin because we have died to sin, we're dead to sin, he explains that if we go on sinning, it means we are serving sin. And his point is that no one serving sin can be under grace. For God extends his grace to those who obey him and serve righteousness, not to those who obey sin and serve unrighteousness. So that brings us into verse 16, and listen carefully as I read these words. Do you not know? So he's raising a question that has a logical answer. Just reason it out. Good logic would give you the answer. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The essence of Paul's answer to his own question is this. If you are knowingly and willfully continuing in sin, and I'm adding the knowing and willfully for your sake, Paul doesn't add this. If you are knowingly and willfully continuing in sin, for any reason, you are still a slave of sin and serving sin. And if you are serving sin, the only result is death. There's no grace in serving sin. There's no forgiveness, no repentance. The only outcome of serving sin, the only option, the only thing that will happen is death. That's the essence. You must present yourself to God as his slave. You must obey God. That's what results in God's grace affecting your life. That's what results in living a righteous life. John put it this way. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. All right, with that kind of small, short explanation, I'd like us to dig just a little bit deeper into verse 16. And I want to point out, I think, three things. First, we see from verse 16 that we are not as free as we may think. According to this scripture, there are only two masters, which means we either serve Satan or God, sin or righteousness, the flesh or the spirit. There's only two masters. Now you may wonder, why can't we serve both? Jesus made it pretty clear that nobody can serve two masters. And he explained why. Well, then you may ask, what if we don't serve either? What if we choose not to serve either? That too is impossible. Why? Because no one among us is so free as to have no master. We serve one or the other. Second, regardless of whom we claim to serve, the one we obey is the one we are serving. That's why Jesus will judge us according to our deeds. It validates who we're serving. If we are obeying God, we are serving God. If we are obeying sin, we are serving sin. So, how do we know we are obeying sin? Scripture teaches us that if we willingly commit the same sin repeatedly and unrepentantly, we are serving sin. So then how do we know we are obeying God? If we are continuing to put in a worthy effort to do what we know is right, to live up to the truth we have, and should we fail, if we confess and return to that worthy effort, it's fair for us to conclude we are serving God. My third and final point about this kind of takes us back to verse 15, where Paul implies that no one is in his right mind would serve sin while under the law. And the reason is because the law is too strict. What then? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So if you're in your right mind, you wouldn't serve sin under the law. You know the law is too strict and the consequences would be severe. Then he implies, Paul does, that there are those, by asking that question, he implies there are those who feel safe to continue in sin because they think God's grace is tolerant of repeated sin and willful sinners. However, in explaining his answer, which is verse 16, he makes no mention of law or grace. Notice that. Instead, he focuses his answer on whom we are serving. Now, you may think he's changing comparisons, but he really isn't. Both the law and grace require obedience. That's a simple deduction. The law requires obedience to the lawgiver. Grace requires obedience to God, who is the giver of grace. So what Paul is doing here in verse 16 is putting the focus on whom we obey, because that is what demonstrates whether we are serving sin or serving righteousness. But it also demonstrates whether we are under grace or not under grace. You wouldn't sin, you wouldn't sin if you're under the law, but if you thought you could get away with it, you would. Just one quick example of that. There are parents who are more tolerant of their children disobeying and parents who hold a tighter line. When children are with somebody who's more tolerant, they'll push the boundaries out further. When children are with somebody who holds a tighter line, they don't try to push the boundaries out as far. They may still try pushing them out, but not like those who get away with murder, so to speak. The same is true with law and grace, if you think of that. So Paul isn't really changing comparisons. What he's helping us see is that whom we serve determines whether we are under grace or not. And the only possible outcome of serving sin is death. And without question, sin or the devil, neither of them have any ability to offer grace of any kind to us. Besides that, it's against their nature to be gracious. Why? Because the goal of sin, the goal of Satan, is not to show us grace, but to destroy us. It is to separate us from God, not just in this life, but for eternity. That's the goal of sin and Satan. Once again, grace comes only from God, and he bestows it on those who obey him. Hearken back to Romans 2:13. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Therefore, the significance of the truth Paul is presenting here in verses 14 through 16 is this. Those who have repented and presented themselves to God as slaves for obedience have entered into the grace of God. Being obedient slaves, they serve no one else, especially not sin, which is why they no longer serve sin, but press forward in continuing to serve God and live righteously. And that brings us into the rest of chapter 6, which we will talk about the next time we return to Romans.